We finished chapter 2 last week, and I want to point out to your attention that chapter 2 ends with this amazing report of numerous wonders and signs that were being done by the apostles. You can see the reference to that in verse 43 of chapter 2. And what Luke does now is he capitalizes on that fact by singling out one of those, and he provides details of this unforgettable example that was nothing short of incredibly spectacular. Had we been there to witness it, we would have, the same reaction that the people had that saw it would have been ours. So chapter 3, it now opens up with this detailed description of this outrageous defiance of the normal laws of nature. But the immediate question is, why did Luke and the Holy Spirit pick this one? Because surely there were more than just this one. Why, out of all the miracles that undoubtedly were being done, and out of all the things that the Holy Spirit could have included in the record, did he choose to incorporate this into Holy Writ? It's a very important question. And then, how does this particular miracle contribute to the primary thrust of the book of Acts, which of course concerns the extension of the gospel and consequently Christianity throughout the entire earth? There has to be something very special about this miracle, and I want to find out what it is. So tonight, what we want to do is approach the passage inductively. Now, what in the world does that mean? That means you go through all the details, all right, and then see if you can, at the very end of accumulating all those details, discern what the thesis is. All right, what is the main point that the Holy Spirit is trying to make? Actually, knowing the theme of Acts is very, very helpful because, you know, whatever the thrust of this passage is, it will not be divorced from the major theme. If we keep that purpose in mind, then we'll know that it will have to have something to do with the extension of the church in the world. Okay? So let's see if we can figure out what's here for us tonight. Hope you have your outlines ready to go. Number one, every single thing about this particular miracle was absolutely and utterly remarkable. And what strikes us immediately is this highly unusual reference to the timing of the thing that you see immediately out of the block in verse 1. Notice it says it was at the hour of prayer, and then you have a statement of apposition which describes the hour. It's called there being the ninth hour. Now, the counting of the hours in Jewish history, the Jewish day began at 6 a.m. So if you count 9 hours from then, you arrive at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And it was precisely, you'll recall, at that time that the evening sacrifice took place every single day. Just like there was a morning sacrifice also. And it also had a stated time of public prayer. By the way, those are still observed by Orthodox Jews even today. They have names for it. It's called Shacharit and Ma'ariv. But in fact, the dreadful irony of the whole thing was that the Lord Jesus, right at the stroke of the third hour, uttered from the cross his final of 7 statements, "It is finished." Now, he did that exactly at the 9th hour. And so that was the precise moment and the very time that the Savior had died almost 2 months earlier. Now, I'm sure that you could imagine that it had to be an hour that was sacred with memories for the apostles. No doubt by now it had gotten to the point where 3 p.m. every day was a precious moment. But it also would have been a time when the temple area would have been utterly swollen with people. That brings us to the second notable thing then. Not only is the timing of this thing mentioned, but also the place is mentioned. All right? And we know that the place now is Herod's temple, which at that time was one of the wonders of the world, beloved. Notice what it says. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple. Now, I want to do a little exercise with you. It's not really an exercise. I'm going to just challenge you to use your sanctified imagination now, okay? In fact, if you want to, you can kind of put, don't fall asleep. Don't do that. But you can close your eyes even. I want you to concentrate as I try to describe this temple to you. I was going to put up some overheads, but I think that this is actually better. All right, let's attempt the impossible by verbally describing the magnificence of Herod's temple. Let's see if we can make some mental images as we try to paint the picture. Now first, whenever you think of Herod's temple, it is absolutely wrong to think of just one single building. You feel me? All right? It's not just one single building. All right? When I say the word Herod's temple, your mind should immediately go to a complex. Right? This is a complex of buildings. And it was enormous, beloved. The thing was 4 football fields long. All right? 400 yards, 1,200 feet, if you please. It was also 2 football fields wide, all right? So it's 200 yards wide, or 600 feet. So you have a perfect rectangle by mathematical dimension. And within this rectangular complex were many different buildings, all kinds of different porticos, all kinds of porches, I guess I would say, and these various cubicles and almost an infinite variety of storage areas. And the whole thing was actually a series of terraces. It just constantly kept going up. All right, so if we start out at ground level, within the complex, there was this series of courtyards, and they had names. The largest of the outdoor courts, it was called the Court of the Gentiles, all right at ground level. And that was the only place in that entire complex that a Gentile was allowed in. He could not leave the Court of the Gentiles. But then up the steps, all right, one terrace up, on the next terrace, you would pass into what was called the Court of the Women. And that court actually took up nearly half of the entire complex. It was huge. And then from there, you would ascend up approximately 15 semicircular steps until you reached what was called the Court of the Israelites. Okay? And that's where all Hebrew men, in fact, if you were a Hebrew man, you were allowed to pass through that facility, but you had to be a Hebrew. And then connected to that was yet another restraining wall, which kept people out of what was called the Court of the Priests. All right, so you had this constant ascension of facilities. Now, we're finally in the court that contained the actual temple itself, the temple proper. And it was an amazing building, friends. It was 150 feet long, all right, that's about a half a football field, and it was 45 feet wide. But on the front of it, now imagine, it had an extension on the front, just like this building was originally. When this building was first built, it ended right there at that back wall. All right, then you built the foyer onto that. Well, the same thing with the temple, okay? In front of the temple was an extra 35 feet. And to cut right to the chase, at its widest point now, it was 75 feet. And then get this. Picture a building. It is 150 feet tall, all right, which means that it was just as high as it was long. Okay, it kind of just soared into the sky. The entering door, okay, the door of entrance, was 70 feet tall. How tall is the door in your home? Most normal doors today are about 10 feet tall, all right? So this one was 7 times the size in height of the normal door, all right? And then above that door, the entire thing was overlaid in pure gold and silver. And then above that door, the 70-foot door, was a cluster of grapes, okay, all coated in gold. And every grape on this cluster was the size of an average normal-sized man, every grape in the cluster. On top of the temple are these huge golden spikes on the roof. Anybody know why? Why would they do that? It's not a trick question. It's a common sense answer. To keep birds off the roof, right? from soiling the facility. So it was indeed one of the most impressive edifices, complexes, known in the world at that time. Herod had begun this project at least 20 years prior to the birth of Christ, and it wasn't finished until nearly 30 years after his death. So when it was finally completed, basically you had a massive unemployment problem because it put thousands of laborers out of work, not including slaves. Now, that's the temple complex. And you'll notice that verse 2 mentions one specific article within that complex. Can you pick it? Can you pick it out? Yeah, the gate beautiful. I like to say it that way, but a beautiful gate is good too. Right. This was one of 10 major gates within the complex. And every gate is a matter of importance. You had the Lion's Gate, you had the Eastern Gate that we sing about, and here you have the gate beautiful. This was the gate that led from the court of the women into the court of the Israelites. Now, the original readers of Acts, they would have had some conception of this scene because they would have seen it. They would have been familiar with it. You and I, though, we need a little bit of color, okay? So we're talking about a gate now. This gate is 75 feet tall. Right? It's 5 feet higher than the door of the temple. And it actually consisted of two doors. The width of each door was 30 feet. So you've got 60 feet across of width of doors. Okay, and all the other nine major gates, all of them were overlaid with gold and a little bit of silver. Okay, but this one is called the Gate Beautiful because it and it alone was covered with the magnificent Corinthian bronze, which was actually more desirable than pure gold because of its beauty and the way it glistened. It was actually more highly valued in that time. And as the temple complex faced the east, every time there was a sunrise, when the sun was rising up in the east in the morning and it hit the Gate Beautiful, there were no words to describe the glory of what you could look at if you were facing the gate at that time during the day. There was a reflection of this blinding brilliance unlike anything else that anybody had ever seen. There were 15 circular steps that led up to this gate, and each step was about 120 feet wide. They have this enormous width in order to accommodate this broad expanse of people that would climb up through that gate. The Levites would stand at the top of those steps during stated periods each and every day, and they would take turns singing antiphonally. This was something that David had inaugurated back in his day. And so it was obviously a place where you could meet a lot of people. I mean, it was one of the busiest thoroughfares within the complex, especially during the feast seasons. So it was no wonder that was also the place where the beggars would find their resting place where they could beg and ask for alms. Okay, so right in the first two verses, there is much made of the very notable time, okay, the ninth hour, and the very prominent place, with a specific mention of the Gate Beautiful through which thousands of people would pass during the course of one single day. Now that brings us to the third remarkable thing about this miracle, and that would be the particular person who was mentioned in verse 2. You'll notice there again, verse 2, a certain man, just a token guy, all right? And then you have some information about him. He was lame from his mother's womb, and notice he's being carried, all right? So we're talking about a congenital cripple, right? He did not become crippled at some time in his life. He was born this way. He has never once, ever, under his own power, has he ever taken a single step in his entire life. All right. So the malady is evidently in his ankles, and then it extends down into his feet. And according to chapter 4 and verse 22, this man was over 40 years old. Okay. So he's been this way for a while. And so we have I mean, right in our church, we've got some young, fairly young people in their early 20s. We have one that's not quite 20, I don't think, yet. And so imagine being in that kind of condition, twice as old as you are if you're here tonight. 40 is not exactly, you know, that's nothing to sneeze at. So this man had evidently been begging the overwhelming majority of his life. From the time that he was old enough to be weaned, he probably contributed to the begging process. But watch what happens. In fact, it's the tenses of the verbs that serve to actually highlight the drama. All right, Peter and John are on their way up those steps, okay? And they're going into the temple proper. Listen, friends, their Christianity did not abrogate the fact that they were Jews, okay? Now they're Christian Jews. And it made sense for them to practice their worship of Messiah right there in the temple. That's where they were going to get the biggest audience, where everything there would have taken on new meaning and new significance for them. I mean, the whole thing itself was a picture of Christ. But simultaneous to the entrance of these two apostles is the depositing of the litter of this particular man who was being carried either by two or by four people. Now, if you had a lot of friends, it was always four, because it was much easier for four guys to carry a guy on a litter than it would be have been for two. For two would be backbreaking work. It really would. So more likely it was four if it was a regular occurrence. But the sun had already gone down enough in the west so that it would have been cooler there in the shade by now. They never brought him out to just roast and bake in the sun, right? Because the sun was rising and blasting on that beautiful gate, and he would just sat there and roasted. All right, so they never put him. There was always a time. They always brought him around the third hour, the ninth hour, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, because there was already a shadow on the gate by that time, you see, when it would be more comfortable for him to beg there. Now, I mention these verbs because the story reads, because of the action of the verbiage, as though Peter and John overtake him as he's being carried. In other words, before he's ever put down on the ground and placed there at the gate in his normal position, okay, his eyes fall upon these two apostles, and he just instinctively, as he'd been doing for decades now, begins to cry out for financial aid, just like all beggars do. And you know how that goes. Alms, alms. You know, it would just be a recurring echo that would be going through the facility all the time. And really, the word is tzedakah, which means charity. He'd be crying out for charity, love. He's got love. Would you love me enough to give me a widow's mite, maybe, or something like that, you see? Really a touching thing, actually. Now, I think that Peter and John had passed this man many times before. They were familiar with him. The depositing of this man was a daily occurrence. It happened every day, like clockwork, right at the same time. And this wasn't the first time that these apostles had passed this way at this time of the day. But on this particular occasion, you can just imagine what probably happened. Something stirs, supernaturally stirs, in the heart of Peter and signals to him that there's going to be another sign of an apostle coming up even at this moment. I don't know exactly how that happened. I don't know if God spoke to him in a vision or what, but something signaled to Peter that this would be the time. And so consequently, Peter, responding to whatever the stimulus was in his heart, he fixes his attention on this cripple and commands the man. Notice in verse 4, he says, "Look on us." You know, he gives him one of these. "Look at me." And the man does just that very thing, undoubtedly expecting to receive something. He's expecting to get something from this encounter, you see. But in a style reminiscent of the Hebrew prophets of old, look at what Peter says in verse 6. Then Peter said, now this guy wasn't expecting this, "Silver and gold have I none." And the guy's heart sank. "But such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And the apostle then takes this man, he reaches down, he takes him by the right hand, And symbolically, he didn't need any help. He symbolically helps him to his feet. And needing no help, he essentially stands up by himself for the first time in his life. For the first time in his life, he takes the first tentative step. And then he starts walking. And then he commences to start running. And then he begins to actually jump into the air like he's in the NBA. And he just does this without wobbling or falling down. He's like Carl Lewis. And for the first time in his life, he's not only able to walk around the temple of God in his own power, he just puts forth all this newfound musculature right through the paces of never before attempted maneuvers. I can picture him doing whirligigs. And the Bible says he was leaping like a gazelle. So you can just imagine him around the colonnaded portico of Solomon. I mean, he's out of his mind. He's like a complete lunatic. And as he's carrying on, he is filled with praise. He's leaping and jumping, and at the same time, he's praising the Lord. Look at verse 9. All the people saw him walking and simultaneously praising God. Every other word out of his mouth, I could just hear it. Hallel. By the way, it's never alleluia with an A. It's never alleluia. The Hebrew word is hallel. All right? It's always hallelujah. To hallel someone is to praise them. And so with every leap and every bound, he's saying, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. The J-A-H is God, Jehovah. Praise God is what he's saying over and over and over again. All right, so you can imagine the commotion and the spectacle that this man was making of himself. He's beside himself, wouldn't you? I have not stood on my feet for 40 years. I'd make a commotion too. There were people everywhere who for years had recognized this man just having taken his spot. They knew that he was a cripple. And so what's their reaction? Verse 10. And they, that is the people, the onlookers, knew that it was he which sat for arms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with bombas, filled with wonder and ecstasy, amazement at that which had happened unto him. I love that word bombas. It means to be stricken motionless. That ever happened to you? To become so riveted, you're just freezing your tracks. Because you're just so shocked at what you've just seen. That's what the word is here. Can you ever recall a time when that may have happened to you? You saw something so extraordinary that you literally couldn't move for looking at it? You were bombas. Very seldom used in the New Testament, by the way. This is one of the only places. And then ecstasy. We get our word ecstasy from this. An exalted delight to a sheer amazed pleasure, right? So this crowd, they see what's happening, they know who this guy is, and the result of what they see strikes them motionless, riveted on the spot in this stymied amazement. That was the crowd's reaction in verses 10 through 12. But that's not all. Notice at the end of verse 11, they were now you have a heightening of the bombas. This is now ek bombas. A little prefix is placed on in front of the word. They were greatly wondering, you see, in verse 11. And it's just an intensification of the word in verse 10. The whole thing was so obvious to Peter that he just asked the whole crowd in verse 12, why are you marveling at this? Right? Why are your senses so overwhelmed? Now, please don't miss this. Note the sheer volume. As I'm studying this, the thing that's coming across to me is the sheer volume of descriptive words. You know, I mean, just one adjective after another, one descriptive word after another. It's like the Holy Spirit doesn't have enough description to fill in the proper emotion of the time, of the event. I mean, these words are just being poured out by the Spirit of God to communicate the after effects of this miracle, at this notable time in this prominent place concerning this one nameless, remarkable person. And the result was wonder and amazement and greatly wondering and marveling. You see all those words? And now it's time for preaching. Verses 12 through 26. You know, the last time we saw anybody marveling in the book was back in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, when all those onlookers on the day of Pentecost were unable to explain the glossolalia that was going on. But there also, the people received a sermon, okay? And the result of that sermon was conversions. And then you had daily church life. So that brings me back to my original question. Why do you think God recorded this particular miracle? Because this was not the only one. I can guarantee it. Considering the pattern of Pentecost, what might you expect now after this miracle that caused so much wonder? Well, what you have now, what it's going to amount to be, is a setup for Peter's second great sermon. And the results that will come from that. See, if this pattern continues, here's how the pattern is shaping up right after Pentecost. You have a miracle. And then you have wonder and amazement at the sight of this miracle. And then you have preaching. And then you have conversions. And then you have people being added to the church. You see, that's the miracle. That's the way it worked in the first century there. And you have that very thing in verse 4 of chapter 4. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. We thought Pentecost was something. Now what about this? Add another 2,000 onto that. See, and that's just the men, by the way. And it wasn't some ecumenical meeting. I mean, you've got church life going on in chapter 4. Check it out. For sake of time, I'm not going to go through verses 31 through 37 with you, but that's a picture of church life. Let me tell you what's become obvious to me. This particular miracle, out of all the miracles that the apostles were obviously doing, this one gets recorded because it gave the impetus to the whole new surge of what was going on as far as the Lord adding to his church. It becomes the prototypical one. Out of a context of daily fellowship, where people are being taught the apostles' doctrine, and remember 2:42, they're praying, they're breaking bread, they're meeting one another's needs in fellowship. Now on a given day, at a specific time, in a prominent place, with a remarkable object lesson, the Holy Spirit once again moves on the heart of Peter, providing the power to do this supernatural thing of an amazing proportion in the face of an enormous crowd of people, and then the preaching of a new major evangelistic sermon with the result of thousands more being added to the original church. See, friends, there has got to be more here than just the recording of a miracle. You feel me? The charismatics, they only focus on the miracle. There's a whole lot more to this thing than that. I mean, a lot happened in the 30 years that encompass the book of Acts. Why is this singled out? Well, the book of Acts tells us of the continuing actions of the Lord Jesus Christ being carried out through specific Spirit-filled men who are compulsive witnesses, who are spreading the gospel to the ends of the earth. And what we have here is a general sketch of what will happen in every generation till Jesus comes, minus the miracle. Okay. I think that in our zeal to protect ourselves from charismania, and that's a good thing to do, I think that we have sometimes overstated the premise that Acts is non-normative for today. And let me be careful. I mean, there is an absolute sense in which that's true. It is non-normative for today. But hopefully everybody here would concede that there are things that are not being duplicated into this meeting, you see. But in general, I think what we have, what we're given, is a working pattern of instruction for the people of God until Jesus comes. Now, let me be very careful here. Let me be very specific. We need our normal church life. Okay? We need that. Many times, that'll go on for year after year after year. Sometimes it goes on your whole lifetime, where nothing extraordinary happens. Every day, a faithful man will preach doctrine. There'll be genuine fellowship. There'll be breaking of bread, and there'll be prayer. That's what church life is. Paul spent 2 years at Corinth doing only that. That's all he did. And then he spent 3 years at Ephesus doing the same thing and making disciples. So tell me, how long does it take to ground somebody in the scriptures? This is a trick question. See, Becky's always way ahead of me. It takes your whole life. That's right. Listen, friends, church life is very much, think of a carpenter or a painter or an electrician, though not exactly. Now, here's where the difference is. Those guys, they go home at the end of the day, and when they come back the next day, everything's just the way they left it. They didn't finish the job in day one. They have to go back a second day usually, right? When a pastor finishes his work at the end of the Lord's day, for the next 6 days, the devil is at work, first trying to destroy the pastor, then, secondly, trying to steal the word that was sown in your heart, if you were listening. That's what happens every single week. For the last 30 years that I've been doing it, when the preacher comes back the next Sunday morning, it's not like it was left the last Sunday. There has always been a recession in the lives of God's people. Now, I'm not saying that there's never progress, because there is. It's just that there's always recession. People come in dirty, smelly of sin, and frankly, messed up in many cases. And it only took 6 days for that to happen. So the pastor has to keep on keeping on every week in order to avoid irreparable damage, which absolutely occurs when you decide that you don't need to show up and come to church. Irreparable damage. It takes years to ground people in the scriptures. Years. It's amazing how fragile and how quickly somebody's faith can be overthrown. I've seen it. I'm not a rookie at this. I've seen it. Now all of a sudden sin dominates. And the next thing you do, you have skipped town and you landed in the liberal church where you're not going to be held accountable for anything. So we need our usual, dare I say, mundane church life. And we need to be faithful at it. Because it's ordained of God. But we also need to pray for, and we need to acknowledge, God's unusual intervention that will happen from time to time. I denied that this ever happened, but it does. There are times when we need for God to just kind of break in and mess and disturb us, you see. Break into our lethargy and our constant tendency to just excuse ourselves for the apathy that characterizes our sick existence. And God will do that in an unusual and unmistakable way. He does. People are amazed. All of a sudden, the tension now, the preaching's always been the same. But now, for some reason, all of a sudden, now we're riveted to the preaching, you see. Can't get enough of it. There's new life. People are being saved. I understand what he's talking about now. I mean, this is what Paul means, in season and out of season. You feel me? This is true of the local church, and even on a broader scale, within church history. When there has been various times of exceptional divine activity, when God shook up whole countries, sometimes entire continents, like Europe. Think of the Great Awakening of the 1850s. Just one example. I mean, that's not a fairy tale. That actually happened. Well, what do we need today? Well, we need our usual church life. We just need to be faithful and show up and just be faithful. That's what we need. We need to be faithful to regularly take in the scriptures. And if you don't, you will go even further back than you can imagine. You need the apostles' doctrine. We need to fellowship. We need to pray. We need to observe the ordinances. But then occasionally, we need to be shaken to the core of our souls and persuaded afresh of the presence of holiness amongst us. And what happens on a personal level can then spread to a corporate level, you see. The church, friends, is an unusual group. It's not really it's not a club. It's a living organism. Now, I believe in this pattern, but I don't think that we can sound a loud enough warning. Okay? Acts does present us, I think, with a normative pattern, especially in chapters 2, 3, and 4. But not all of it's still normal. Okay? Right now, we seem to be kind of in a calm before the next wave of hysterical charismania erupting, and it will erupt. You know, we're kind of in the eye of the hurricane right now, as far as I can tell. In fact, if any of it still, the charismatics just kind of, it seems like they went on vacation, you know. The thing that's operational today, if anything, in that realm, is what remains from the influence of the last major church growth player. Maybe you've heard of this guy, C. Peter Wagner. I knew I was in trouble when they had us read his book as a text in seminary. I knew I was in huge trouble then. Wagner coined the expression, the third wave of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you've heard of that. That was actually going on when I was in seminary the first time back in the late 80s. It was kind of on the crest of it. It started in like about 84, 85, 86, 87. It was starting to die out. But that was the third wave of the Holy Spirit. And I know what you're wondering. Well, what were the first two? Well, Wagner says the first one was the day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts 2. The second wave was the charismatic movement that erupted in the 60s and the 70s. And then the third wave is the one that I just told you about in the mid-80s. All right, with the lingering effect that lasted maybe even into this meeting. I don't know. I don't see much charismania going on, but I don't know much either. Now, this theology, third wave theology by this apostate Fuller Seminary professor, Wagner, it's been taken up and widely disseminated. Wagner thought the theology up, but a guy named John Wimber popularized it. Maybe you've heard of that name. Wimber was the founder of the Vineyard Fellowship that was born in Yorba Linda, California. He wrote two multi-million dollar bestsellers. One was called Power Evangelism, and then the other one was called Power Healing. Now, here's what Wimber taught, and this was the third wave. This is what millions of charismatics believed. Right when I was in seminary the first time in the 80s. Number one, the Lord Jesus Christ inaugurated his kingdom through signs and wonders. Already he's totally wrong. Because the Lord Jesus Christ did not inaugurate any kingdom. Number two, God intends that to be exemplary to us regarding how to extend the kingdom. Number three, the book of Acts is the confirmation that that is the case. Number four, all church growth in the book of Acts is attributable to signs and wonders, and therefore that must continue today. Now, that would not have been a big deal were it not for the fact that that the Pentecostalism that was around when I was in seminary, the charismatic emphasis, that takes in millions of people. It's not a small crowd. It's millions of people. I mean, just go calling. I remember going calling at that time, and I ran into these people all the time. They asked me if I was if I had the second blessing yet. I mean, that was a normal occasion back. I remember well back then. Friends, you may not realize this, but even to this little church right here, I don't think you understand how many people have come to Calvary in our history and left disappointed because there was nothing for them for the senses. You understand what I'm saying? and no evidence in their estimation of the miraculous. And they left disappointed. And they're disappointed because when they came here, what they got was 50 minutes of rock-solid Bible exposition. And then they say, what was the point of all of that? Where was God? Why didn't he do something unusual? And I expect that from them. The thing that has always hurt me so bad is when fundamentalists, so-called fundamentalists, have been swept up in this thing and fellowship with these people. That's the thing that really hurts. I'm talking about people that you would expect should be grounded, that ought to know better. Evidently, they're not grounded. And that's why they become disillusioned with normal church life. And so they need a fix, like a druggie, you know. They need a fix. They need a thrill, something that tickles. And if God doesn't send it, by God, they'll create it. And they do. Now, you think I'm just, you know, a raving lunatic. That has happened all over this country. All over this country. It's been happening for decades, and it's wrecked the country. Now, I want to point out six things about miracles in the book of Acts that, if there is any semblance of any of this charismania out there today, it'll help you, I think, to refute your friendly neighborhood charismatic who really feels sorry for you that you're stuck in a fundamental church. First of all, the whole question of whether signs and wonders were a part of daily early church life is refuted in the inspired description that we're given in verses 42 and 43 of chapter 2. I mean, the four things that are mentioned in verse 42 of chapter 2, not one of them is signs and wonders. According to verse 43, who was doing the miracles? Look back on it. Who was doing the miracles? Was everybody doing miracles? Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Apostles. It's really huge, friends. The miracles in the books of Acts were done primarily, nearly exclusively, by the apostles. That's very, very important. There are over 3,000 Christians at that time, but the only ones designated as miracle workers were the initial 12. Miracles were a part of early church life, but only by that designated limited few. Now, let me give you a very important verse to remember. I think I gave this to you last week. I'm pretty sure I did. You ought to have this memorized, because this charismatic garbage is going to raise its ugly head again. It's going to do it. I'm telling you, it is. 2 Corinthians 12:12. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. It's a reference to miracles done by who? Apostles. The miracles in Acts, that was the signature of an apostle. In other words, if I want to know why it was only apostles that were being used in the realm of the miraculous, I look at the epistles and I find my answer, which tells me that I could know who an ordained apostle really was by who it was that was working the miracle. Okay, now that excludes a multitude of people. Somebody says, "But Pastor, how do you know that?" Well, you're not going to, you see, the only way to get something done is by work, right? It takes hard work. So what you have to do is pull out some helps, pull out some concordances, and look up every single miracle in the book of Acts. That's how you find out. And you find then that there are the same amount of miracles in Acts as there are in the four Gospels of Jesus. 33. There's 33 recorded miracles. And I'll tell you what they are. There are 5 healings, 3 resurrections, 1 exorcism. There are 4 supernatural protections where people are protected. There's 1 rapture, 1 translation. Philip is caught away from the Ethiopian eunuch. There are 2 in the realm of nature and 5 that affect people negatively, like someone struck blind or somebody dies. And then there are other multiple healings and exorcisms. Now, here are the stats. Of the 33, okay, 26 were either done or were experienced by the apostles. 26 of 33. Most of the rest of them were done by angels. And the only others in Acts that worked miracle were specifically, specially designated people that were given the authority probably by the apostle. Men like Stephen in chapter 6 and verse 8. And Philip in chapter 8 and verses 6 and 7. And Barnabas, who twice was included in the miracle with Paul, and that by extension. Okay? So these were exceptional people in their century whom God used this way. And so my point, friends, is that statistically, the record of Acts absolutely confirms the statement in 2 Corinthians 12:12 about the signs of an apostle. And that's not customary activity performed by everybody. Right? Not only that, but did you know that the apostles did not control the timing or the frequency of their miracles? In fact, they had no control over it. And that means that the miracles in the book of Acts were not done indiscriminately. I mean, Peter didn't tool around town and say, oh, I feel like working a miracle today. Zam, whammo. That's not the way it went. There are intimations, and there are inferences in Paul's letters that even though he had the authority to do these things, he could not just do them whenever he felt like it. Okay? If his thorn in the flesh was a physical ailment, he wasn't able to take that away. Okay? Why did he leave Trophimus and Miletus sick? Why did he do that? Why didn't he heal Timothy's oft infirmities? Timothy was sick all the time. Why didn't Paul just zap him with a miracle and heal him? Because he was not sovereign over timing or the occasion. Okay? So, six things. Number one, the miracles in Acts were done by the apostles. Number two, the miracles in Acts were the signature of an apostle. Number three, the miracles in Acts were not done indiscriminately. Now, number four, the miracles in Acts were not primarily for the benefit of the recipient. The primary purpose of a first century miracle was what, friends? Anybody know? What's the purpose of miracles? Why are they so prevalent in Scripture? What's their purpose? Authentication. They authenticated the revelation that the apostles were disseminating from heaven. The writer of the Hebrews makes this point. Hebrews 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? Now listen, how does the rest of that go? And was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with what? Signs and wonders and divers miracles. Those are the signs of an apostle. Fifthly, the miracles in Acts do not parallel the procedure laid out in James 5 for dealing with the sick. That's comparing apples and oranges. If I wanted to know the proper approach for dealing with a very sick person in the congregation, where would I go in the New Testament to know how to deal with that? James 5. I mean, that mandated procedure has absolutely nothing to do with the phenomenon that was going on in Acts 2, 3, and 4. Nothing. Was the cripple in Acts 3, was he anointed with oil? He was not. Was he even prayed over? The answer is no. He was not asked to confess any sins either. He wasn't asked any questions about his faith. Peter just looked at the guy and said, get up. That's it. And there was no convalescence. There was no, wait a minute, let me work out the kinks here. Within minutes, he's leaping and running and walking and praising God. Sixthly, finally, the miracles in Acts do not parallel the current charismatic emphasis. Back in the early 90s, I'm a brand new pastor. I got my first church in 1990. And Wimber was holding a conference in Sydney, Australia. And a group of five physicians went there hoping to authenticate his miracle. So they'd come back with evidence once and for all that what Wimber was doing was authentic. And one of them, a guy named Dr. Philip Seldon, he made a report that rocked their world. Listen to this. Mr. Wimber himself referred to some bad setbacks and then indicated that the people could expect some pain relief, but no documented change. He admitted he had never seen a degenerated vertebrae restored to normal shape. As I suspected, most of the conditions that were prayed over were in the psychosomatic or medically difficult to categorize: left big toe, barrenness, bad backs and necks, unequal limb length, and so on. I can't even measure legs accurately. Friends, this doctor was at worst neutral toward Wimber, and the team of five were friends. But Selden's conclusion was, and I'm quoting him again, "We are unaware of any organic healings that took place in this conference." Well, somebody goes and tells Wimber that that's the conclusion of this doctor. And all Wimber could say, what do you think Wimber said? "Some have faith and some don't have faith." That was his answer. "Or sometimes there's unconfessed sin. Sometimes they misdiagnose their case and we're healing the wrong thing." All right, now compare that to the first 11 verses of Acts 3. And the complete, utter, instantaneous healing of a man that had a congenital, organic, irreversible problem. What happened on that day was an utter, complete reversal of his entire bone structure within his ankles. All the ligaments, the cartilage, the nerves, the veins, the arteries, the circulatory system. All of a sudden, the man now is in perfect anatomical condition to leap. He's a gymnast. Is that what's happening today? Are those the miracles of today? I doubt it. Now, that doesn't mean, though, I'm reading through the book of Acts and I'm looking for something for me, and it doesn't mean I just ignore what appears to be this pattern, okay? And the pattern is this: primarily, usual, normal, dare I say, mundane church life with occasional, obvious, divine, unusual intervention from God from time to time. That's the pattern. God's people, they might experience exceptional stress, unusual crisis, but now there is Christ-like virtue that cannot be explained on the human level. And people now are marveling, right? Or some Christian is massively persecuted and he handles it so incredibly that everybody's amazed. Or maybe some notorious, horrible sinner that comes and obviously is disrespectful. That guy gets saved. See, that's how it works. So we should not ever be impatient with normal church life, okay? And while we're going through and being faithful with normal church life, you can pray for God to break through and shake us up, you see. And we don't want to just exist, you know. We don't want to be the kind of people, oh, if we can only last one more week. All right, that's not healthy, all right. We can certainly have a better outlook than that. But my point is we have a pattern here, and that's why this miracle was picked out, to show us what the pattern was in the first century, and that pattern still exists, minus the miraculous. Okay? All right. Thank you, Father, for this morning and this evening, and we're so grateful to just be together, to be under the sound of the word. Help us, Lord, to not let it go in one ear and out the other. We beg in Jesus' name, amen.